Well, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and we are returning to the story of Joseph in the series we are calling God's Multicolored Grace, and I get that title from 1 Peter 4, verse 10, where Peter says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God," or the multicolored grace of God. That could be translated there. The term for steward that Peter mentions was a household manager. And that's the role that Joseph is going to have in Potiphar's house in Genesis 39, where we'll be today. Today's study also says Joseph was specially gifted or graced by God to serve as a steward in Potiphar's house. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word for a coat of many colors from Genesis 37 was the same Greek word that Peter uses here for the multicolored grace or the manifold or varied grace of God. There's multicolored grace in this story here for some of the Bible's blackest chapters, like we saw last week. There's grace for scarlet letter sins. There is grace for the darkest pits and prisons. There's multi-layered grace to forgive the deepest hurts of your past or upbringing that we'll see in this story and more later in Joseph's story, but I think it begins in this chapter. There's manifold grace for bad dads, for rape victims, for mass murderers, all of those in Genesis 34, who God is at work in and through. There is redeeming grace for even the worst family drama possible. Sometimes we think there's drama in our family, and then you read Genesis, and you realize this is a messed up family that God was going to use to affect all the families of the earth. There's grace for harlots. There's grace for widows. There's grace for women who had been used and afflicted and mistreated. All of that in Genesis 37 to 38. Plus grace as things go from bad to worse in Genesis 39. It all starts with a boy in a special coat in God's multicolor grace. That same word in 1 Peter, multicolored or manifold, is used for various trials in 1 Peter 1. In James 1, verse 2, when we encounter various trials or temptations, let me let Artaxerxes set the scene of Genesis 39 of some of the trials that had gone before this chapter. He was abandoned early by a dying mother. He was favored harmfully by a foolish father. He was hated desperately by jealous brothers. Victimized violently, confined mercilessly, sold greedily, and forsaken thoroughly. All of this before his 18th birthday. Look with me at Genesis 39, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, which is basically the head of the secret service of Egypt, he bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So Joseph had been stripped of his special royal robe, this long flowing robe. Not like the usual working man's clothes. This was a robe that set him apart from the rest of his brothers as Jacob's prince, if you will. And now he's nearly naked on a slave block being sold like a piece of meat. Probably just a loincloth is Joseph's only clothes and possession now. He's gone from riches to rags. Buyers would come and examine them, probably asking him to open his mouth, examining his teeth, looking at his bones, trying to assess his bodily health and the investment. And this 17-year-old may be looking like he hadn't done much outside work. This new, lighter-skinned, fresh meat is on the market. He could have gone anywhere in that big kingdom of Egypt. Egypt at the time ran from modern Egypt all the way down to the area of Sudan, down the Nile and part of almost half of eastern Africa down the coast, at least the upper part there. He could have ended up working in the field as a slave, as was real common. He could have been doing back-breaking, brick-making work like the later Hebrews in Egypt. But God is at work in preserving this young man. God's providence brings him indoors, and of all the places he could have gone, near Pharaoh, and God's presence is blessing him. Look with me at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, So he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him. Did you notice that two times? The Lord was with him. It's not just at the beginning of this chapter in the master's house, it's also at the end of this chapter where he'll be in the master's prison. Joseph's greater heavenly master is with him equally in both. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. This is when he's thrown in prison. Verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And so in these two verses at the start of this section and these two verses at the end of this narrative here, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. And in Hebrew writing, this is called an inclusio. And what this means is everything that is included in between these statements has one big main point, and that is the Lord was with Joseph. He was with him in a special way. God is with his covenant people. It uses the special covenant name of the Lord here. When you see the Lord in all capital letters, it's emphasizing his special covenant name, Yahweh, and his special dealings with his people. The Lord was with Joseph. And this phrase is like the bookends for the story, or like in modern writing, parentheses. You put something in parentheses to kind of show it's part of this big bracketed thought. So as we understand this, Genesis 39 in the big picture, or the main point, is not mainly about how to succeed in a difficult work environment, although verses 1 through 6 do speak to that. And if you feel like your boss is a slave driver, there are principles here. But the main point of this chapter is not that, and it's not how to resist sexual temptation, although verses 7 through 12 do provide one of the best illustrations of the later biblical teaching on fighting and fleeing that temptation. We'll look at those a little bit later in this message, because that is a part of this chapter. But this is not primarily or the main point about bad things happening to people who are doing good. Even though in verses 13 through 23 in the next chapter, Joseph's story certainly raises that question and certainly relates to that question. But the far bigger point over all of those subpoints is God. We're not to miss the point that God was with Joseph in all of those situations. And the overarching doctrine here or teaching is God's providence, God's presence. God is with his people is the big idea in all of life, including work. And including the most difficult temptations, and including unjust suffering, and whatever else we face. The doctrine of God's presence and God's providence is a very practical doctrine. If you really believe that God is present everywhere and that he is presiding over everything, personally, sovereignly, superintending all things, if you really believe that, that is going to make a big difference in all aspects of your life. Doctrine is so practical, and especially this doctrine here. And we know this is the point of this section here also from Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he's speaking about this very chapter. He confirms the same main point when he said this. This is before they stoned Stephen. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. Stephen understood through the inspiration of God, this was the main point of this part of Joseph's story. God was with him is the point that we cannot miss. It's how Joseph was blessed in his time with Potiphar and with the prison warden later. It's how Joseph was able to resist temptation with no one else around. He believed the doctrine of God's omnipresence, that God was with him, and that's what he makes clear at the end of verse 10. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But God is also with his people when they fail and sin, like Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. We ended last week in Matthew 1. And Matthew 1 celebrates God's grace towards sin in all its ugly colors, mentioning even the names of Judah and Tamar in that scarlet thread of redemption in the line of Messiah. And then it says this, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's not just true of Joseph, that's true of us, the New Testament is wanting us to see. In light of all these things in the past, God is with us. That's what Jesus was all about. The God with Joseph in Genesis 39 becomes the God with us in the gospel. for all who trust in Emmanuel. That's how Matthew begins, and that's how Matthew ends. Remember the end of Matthew, he says, go make disciples of all the nations. And the last phrase he said there is, surely I am with you, always, to the end of the world, to the end of the age. And so I want to look with you at the multicolored grace of God. This is part four in our study and series, God with us in temptation and trials. And I want to look just with two simple headings here. I want us to see God with us in temptation and then God with us in trials. God with us in temptation, verses 1 through 16, and then God with us in trials. Firstly, and that's in verses 17 through 23, but first of all, the first part of the chapter, we see God with us in temptation. Joseph's temptations may be a little different than the temptations you will face. They may be a lot different, but they apply to our lives as well. And you can apply this principle to other areas as well. And we're going to see this may have been one of the strongest temptations we see recorded in Scripture that someone was able to resist by God's grace. And so the point is, if Joseph had grace in this temptation, then whatever temptations we face, that grace is available to us. But just consider some of Joseph's unique temptations and circumstances. After all that he'd been through, betrayed by his brothers, there's no doubt he would have been tempted to become a bitter man. But instead, we see him in this chapter becoming a better man for it because he knew God was with him. And even this unbeliever that he works for is going to see that. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over all his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from that time he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. Wow. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Do you want me to pull this up? All right. Can you guys hear me a little better now? God was with Joseph to bless him. And he's even blessed physically. He's well built or well endowed is the idea of the Hebrew. He has a nice body, if you will. He's nice looking. He has good looks and he proves to be a good worker. And his master notices this, his good work ethic, in verse 3. He promotes him in verse 4 to his personal attendant and household manager. And by 5, he's the steward, or the household manager, the overseer, not just of the house, but his outside possessions as well. And by the time we get to verse 6, it's clear that Joseph is his master's closest, most trusted right-hand man. Notice the middle of verse 5 says, the Lord bless the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he had owned. And this, by the way, is what God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Other nations were to be blessed through their offspring. This way, maybe why this text is reminding us, this is the Egyptian. This is this one that is being blessed on account of Joseph. And Joseph really is a part of an initial fulfillment of the promises, like Genesis 12:3, where other nations, other families of the earth would be a blessing as he blessed his people. They were going to be a blessing to other nations around them. But with great blessing comes great temptation, as King David also later found out. This successful, strapping young man, who verse 6 says is easy on the eyes, he catches the eyes of a desperate housewife. Verse 7, came about after these events, that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. New King James says, she cast longing eyes. One translation put it this way, come to bed. And her name is not given. She's not dignified with the name. Just the fact that she's his master's wife is all we need to know. As a wife to a top gun in Egypt, she was probably beautiful, but verse 8 says, but he refused. Kent Hughes writes, Mrs. Potiphar was in the habit of getting what she wanted. And after all, Joseph was a slave.
hence her demands. Actually, though, it was the mistress of the house who was a slave. Actually, she is enslaved by sin, while Joseph is actually free of this sin. Why wasn't Joseph enslaved by the sin? I mean, consider Joseph. His hormones would have been at full force at this stage of life. He would have brimmed with sexual curiosity and drive. The rationalizations would have been so easy and logical, no one would ever know, is the situation in verse 11 when they're alone. His family certainly is never going to find out. Joseph was a slave also. His life was not his own. He had to obey orders, and by giving in to Mrs. Potiphar's wishes, he could enhance his career. Potiphar was gone all the time. He's not meeting his wife's needs. She's entitled to a little caring affection. That would actually be the loving thing to do, our world might try and say. Who could blame him? It was in his blood. Just look at his brothers Reuben and Judah. And again, not a soul would ever know. Reuben, remember, had slept with his father's concubine in chapter 35. Judah was Mr. Lust at First Sight in chapter 38. His sons/grandsons, Zerah and Perez, were the product of his involvement with what he believed was a cult prostitute. Simeon and Levi were driven by their flesh to murder Shechemites because Dinah was treated like a prostitute in chapter 34. But their brother Judah then treats Tamar as one, unbeknownst to him. Onan gratified his lust sexually while refusing his responsibilities, and God killed him. Joseph's own dad had children with four women who all lived together. So again, this is not a picture-perfect family here. His biological background is a fleshly-driven, sexually-living, messy, sinning family. There is no human explanation why this best-looking son in this situation should say no here. And in fact, if anyone might be expected to, quote, act out, after all he'd been through when he's now away from home, you would expect Joseph to. Bad examples throughout his life, betrayed by his family, sold as a slave. If anyone could blame a dysfunctional family, this is one with a capital D. Joseph could have been tempted to blame his family. His own brothers didn't care for him. But now a powerful woman seems to. They didn't want him. Now someone special seems to. His brothers had showed their ugly, unloving hearts as they laid hands on him to throw him in a pit in rejection. Now, in essence, promotion and acceptance are before him as a beautiful woman wants to lay hands on him as she throws herself at Joseph. So as we come to verse 8, what we read is not only surprising, it is supernatural. It shouts out to us about the power of believing God is with us, as Joseph did, and how that reality governed and guarded his life. And it tells us no matter what our past, no matter what our father was like or our family was like or anything else, there's no excuse that we can blame for sin. By God's grace, verse 8 says, he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then, here's the key statement, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? So here is the first application I want us to see, and that is remember God is with us in temptation. Remember, God is near in temptation. Her three words, lie with me, are answered by 62 words in the translation I have from Joseph. And it's all building up to this last key sentence. He understood that God was with him in temptation. It would have been a sin against his master, yes, but his greater concern was a greater evil in the sight of his greater master. And ultimately, he says, it would be a sin against God. This is what David recognized after adultery with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, verse 4. And you can read that psalm later, but he said these words to God: "Against you and you only I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight," he says to God. And yes, it's true that David had sinned against man in that story. But above all, his sin was ultimately and primarily against God. His greatest concern was the evil in God's sight. And that's something you can study again later in Psalm 51, on remembering that God is with us. Psalm 139 is another passage that reminds us God is everywhere and God sees everything. Psalm 145 verse 8 reminds us, quote, "The Lord is near to all who call on him in truth." And so this is part of the idea of his nearness. He's near to all who call upon him in truth. He's not only present watching, he is close to help if we truly want and ask. These are things that many of us have learned since we were young, some of these truths. One of the ones that our children have learned is a catechism for children. This was a question and answer format of learning basic truths about God and theology. Most early American children through the colonies and forward learned this even in their schools, the public schools, if you will, and family devotions also, as well as children's classes before or after church. This was very common in the writings you'll find from centuries past. It begins with the familiar question about God creating us for his own glory. It talks about his attributes. It talks about sin and salvation. It's a tool to teach theology for kids and us as well. It goes through the Ten Commandments and what each of them mean and the application, the Lord's Prayer, each line. And it's set to a music CD to easily learn. And I want to go through a couple of these questions that, again, would be familiar truths to us. I want to play. There's that website, teachthemthefaith.com. They've set this to music in a memorable way, in a beautiful way. I want to play some of these questions.
What is God?
Beautiful truths and beautifully sung, and it's wonderful that there are so many tools and resources for us to be reminded of these things. And the reality is, we need to be reminded of these things as adults. We need to remember, and we need to really believe what we know intellectually, that God is with us and that God is near us in temptation. Sometimes as good as we have songs and music in our head that reminds us of these truths, we need to remember our first application here. God is near us in temptation. He is near to help us if we will ask him. And then there's a second application, and that is refuse to be near temptation if you can. As we keep reading this story in verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, and that means repeatedly, regularly, or even daily, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. Proverbs 5, verse 3 says this: "The lips of an adulteress drip honey." And that's what Potiphar's wife was constantly dripping. Daily honey. And smoother than oil, it says, is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. That's the most bitter thing they knew. She is as sharp as a two-edged sword, which is something that would kill you. Her feet go down to death, the next verse says. And then Proverbs 5:8 says, "Keep your way far from her, and do not go near. That's what Joseph is doing in verse 10. And the end of that chapter, Proverbs 5 says, "Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" This was a literal foreigner for Joseph as well. Verse 21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." So again, knowing God is present and watching is key. He is near to help. But don't go near what tempts you either. Proverbs 6 then goes on from there to say, if you come near fire, it's going to burn you. You can't scoop coals into your clothes or body without them affecting you. And even worse than touching coals, he says, is touching another man's wife. Proverbs 6, 27 through 29, he says, avoid her form, avoid her flattery, verses 24 through 25. And then Solomon in Proverbs 7 talks about how he saw this young man who lacked wisdom, who lacked discretion, who was naive, going near where to temptation to immorality is at night, the wrong place, the wrong time. And it's no surprise he falls because he came close to the edge of the pool. There was one wanting to grab and pull him in, not knowing that it was actually to plunge him to his death. Metaphorically, if not even literally in some cases. So Proverbs 7:25 soberly warns his son and says, do not stray into her paths. Proverbs 5 through 7 really are a much bigger section than we can look at today, where it's really devoted to this subject. And then it moves from there to Proverbs 8, where there is this lady wisdom who, in contrast, it represents God's wisdom, and she is calling out to those who will listen. And again, your temptation may not be a Genesis 39 sort of proposal by a boss, but there are temptations today in the workplace in both directions. The immoral of our world also call out today from magazine covers at stores, from internet sites and searches, online or on smartphones. Advertisements on TV or at the mall. The Mrs. Potiphar's of today are all over movies, MTV, and other media. And men and women in our day and age have unlimited and unending virtual voices available saying to them, lie with me in the fantasy world and in the physical world. And God's wisdom is crying out to us from Proverbs 5 through 9 to listen to wisdom and to not go near temptation. This is a very serious subject, and practically and pastorally, some of the safeguards we follow are not being alone with someone of the opposite gender, behind closed doors, with no one else nearby, or men not counseling women one-on-one or vice versa, having policies so that leaders are not alone with children. These are some of the more obvious ways to avoid temptation or even appearance of evil as a church, but also in your home and in your private life and whatever areas you struggle in temptation. Are you refusing to be near temptation? You can apply this to a lot of areas of life. If shopping is your vice, it's probably not good for you to be walking around the mall by yourself with credit cards. If gluttonous overeating is your struggle, may not be good to go to all-you-can-eat buffets a lot. Proverbs 5 and following apply that principle to purity, and there's much wisdom there to study and to meditate on and to apply. And this also applies to purity of mind and other areas of temptation. And it's important for us to think of how Joseph's example speaks to us today, but we need to remember the original readers and context. Moses is writing this to Israel as they prepare under Joshua to live in Canaan, which was a very immoral society. And I read Genesis 38 last week. Some of you were wondering as I read that, how does this fit? Well, I think this is one way that it fits, right before Genesis 39, to contrast Judah's sin with Joseph's purity. Because that's very much what Israel, as they received this, were going into the very land where Judah had sinned. And they have this example of how Joseph was able to resist that same sin by God's grace. In chapter 38, verse 1, Judah leaves his family to live in the land of pagan Canaan. Against all wisdom, he goes near them and, not surprisingly, ends up like them. You've heard the old motto, when in Rome, do as the Romans. That doesn't have to be your motto. That's kind of the natural trajectory. We become like those we live with. Judah, when in Canaan, lived as the Canaanites. But here, Genesis 39 shows that that does not have to be the case. Joseph, even when in Egypt, he is not doing as the Egyptians did. James Montgomery Boyce asked the question, why is it that professing Christian young people go away to college and then fall into sinning with a boyfriend or girlfriend, which they would have never done while at home? Why will a man on a business trip do what he would probably resist doing in his hometown? Why will churchgoers compromise their speech and actions at parties in a way that they would not in everyday circumstances or around people from church? The reason, he says, is the person's low view of God. They may profess to believe in God. They may be able to say the right things about God, but in reality, actually, he's not the one universal God of all times and places who is present everywhere. The Puritans called this practical atheism. Practical atheism, living as if those things are not true. Judah was a practical atheist. He left home and left God behind for all practical intents and purposes for some 20-plus years, apparently. Joseph, on the other hand, for all those same years, truly believed that God was with him. Far from home, far from anyone else who believed in the God that he believed in. In contrast to chapter 38, verses 14 through 16, where Judah sees a lady and she's covered and she's wearing a veil, never even saw her face, and he initiates a conversation with her for paid services as a harlot. In contrast to that, we come to the very next narrative, and Joseph resists a free offer initiated by Mrs. Potiphar, who's not veiled and probably beautifully and provocatively dressed based on the Egyptian art of the era of well-to-do women and their society. In Judah's case, he goes near where harlots sat and he goes into one instantly, but in contrast, Joseph avoids being with Potiphar's wife and he resists incessant daily invitations. God was with him. And God with us tells us that his grace is with us to refuse to be near temptations. That's point number two, but I think we need to also see a third application. And that is, first one is remember God is near in temptation, then refuse to be near temptation if you can, and then thirdly, run if temptation comes near to you. Verses 11 through 16. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. This is apparently a setup. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed." Joseph is quick on his feet to get out of here, but she's even quicker on her feet in her thinking. And she says to them in verse 15, and notice she says, this Hebrew, and she speaks of them and the servants as us. She probably never referred to them as us before. It was always the help. It was always these other people. But now she's appealing to them. There's this foreigner, this Hebrew, and they probably resented a Hebrew ruling over them who were Egyptian servants. And she's saying that he's done this to us. And she says in verse 15, when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came. She's leaving the crime scene the way it is. Matthew Henry said at this point, it is better to lose a good coat than a good conscience. Notice verse 12 says, as he flees, even as she grabs his coat or his outer garments, he literally runs out in whatever undergarments he was wearing, because it's better to lose some dignity than to lose purity. I remember when I was in college, just a few miles from the epicenter of the Northridge quake, and I was there in the middle of the night when it hit, and there was a guy in our dorm who ran out in his undergarments right after the earthquake hit because he felt his life was at stake, and he ran for his life. He didn't care what anyone else thought, much like Joseph does here, understanding what truly was at stake. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, where I think Paul sheds light on this very story. If temptation like this comes, we're not to stick around and be strong. We're to sprint to safety. In this battlefield, God is looking for a few good cowards. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. That's slave language, speaking of our redemption by Jesus. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. See, Potiphar had bought Joseph with a price. His wife thought she owned Joseph. But Joseph knew she didn't own him, and he was not his own either. He didn't own himself either. His body belonged to the Lord and his future wife, and he was to glorify his heavenly higher master and redeemer. Turn to chapter 10, if you would, for another key verse on God with us in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, tells us not to be immoral. And then it says about the Old Testament in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them, these are the Old Testament believers, as examples, and they, these are Old Testament stories, Genesis 39 would be included, they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. Also, maybe we haven't noticed that word escape in this verse, but that's a part of it, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And again, God is with us. That's key in temptation. Remember, he is near. God is faithful. He will not give a temptation that his grace is not sufficient for, and he provides a way of escape. Don't miss that. And for idolatry and immorality, that way of escape is by fleeing. If you try and stand in your strength, you will fall. Don't stay to fight it. Flee it. Turn to one more scripture, 2 Timothy 2, for one more New Testament application that I think is drawing from this Joseph story. We could look at other, maybe more indirect allusions, like Ephesians 4, 24 tells us to put off our deceitful lust, and it's the word for putting off like a garment, not to listen to those deceitful, lustful ideas, but to get rid of them like a garment. We're to flee these sins. We're to fling these sins from us, and we're to flee from them like a shirt with ants or bees on it. I don't know if you ever had that, but you get ants or bees, and you just want to rip the thing off and throw it from you and get out of there and run. That's the language. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And all these scriptures would be great to study further. I just want to point out here that the Greek word for flee is the root word that we get fugitive from. We're to flee this temptation like a fugitive fleeing a U.S. Marshal. Like Dr. Kimball running from Deputy Gerard. or Harrison Ford from Tommy Lee Jones. We are to run. We are to run for our life. We're to get out of there, and we are to run to Jesus. And it says we are to run with others who are pursuing righteousness. This is key. We could take a whole sermon to unpack this, but we need to be running from sin. We need to be running to Jesus, and we need to have those around us who also are pursuing righteousness. And we are to, as we run with Jesus and run with others, we are to be strong. Verse 1 starts off with being strong in the grace of Jesus. In your note sheet there for a further study, Christ-centered book on this is called Finally Free, Purity with the Power of Grace. It's the best book I know of that focuses on grace. It's written by Heath Lambert. He's the head of the NANC organization, or a biblical counseling organization. He's written this book after many hundreds of hours counseling in these very areas. And it'll be one of those resources available in the future at our table back there. But by grace, God with us in temptation is what Genesis 39, verses 1 through 16 shows us. And for our closing point today, I want you to notice also God is with us in trials. Verses 17 through 23, then she spoke to him, this is Potiphar, with these words, the Hebrew slave, she's speaking to her husband now, whom you brought to us, came into me, she changes the pronouns now to me as she's talking to him, to make sport of me, and as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. And when the master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Joseph's purity is rewarded now by prison with no trial. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Here's another foreigner now who sees the Lord's blessing. The Lord is blessing Joseph so that others from other nations will be blessed. Whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper, or the Lord blessed. Joseph's life really is a cycle, an up-and-down cycle of trials. And the trials, as you trace them out, have a pattern to them. He honors his authority. He's doing what's good. Bad things happen. And bad things happen that God intends good in. One of the writers, just consider this for a moment, this up-and-down pattern of starting in chapter 37. He's the favorite of the head of the household. He's first the favorite of Jacob's household. Then he goes to Potiphar's household. He becomes the favorite of that household. Then he becomes to the prison house, and he becomes the favored one there over others like himself. First over his brothers, and then in Potiphar's house over the slaves, and then in prison over the other prisoners. He's in a position of dominance over the others, a privileged position over the others, whether he's checking on his brothers for his father, whether he's presiding over the other slaves as the administrator in Potiphar's house, or whether he's in prison doing a very similar thing, overseeing them. The robe that he had at the beginning of the story, and also tied in with this cloak here, indicated first his elevation, and then a stripping away of that robe and that role. The pit is followed by and paralleled with the prison as the place where Joseph is both condemned and also the place through which he will be saved by the providence of God. The pit was a result of Joseph's rejection by his brothers, and now the prison is a result of his rejection by Potiphar. You get the idea? These are not just random things that are happening. There is a master weaver who is weaving all of these things together in his providence. That's what providence is. God was with him in all of those things. Psalm 105, verse 17 says, he was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. These are prison shackles. He himself was laid in irons until the time that the word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And we don't have time to fully develop this point, and that's okay, because this trial Joseph's in is going to continue into the next chapter and the next message. But I just want us to notice that God was with him in prison just as much as God was with him in his prosperity at the start of the chapter. The same phrase is used in good and bad, and when they go from bad to worse, the same Lord is with his people. This is the big idea of our big God who is at work in this story and in our lives. We wonder, why do bad things happen to people who are doing what's good? Joseph doesn't get the answer to that. He's not going to really get any help with the why question for years. I think when we get to chapter 45 and then chapter 50, he's going to have his eyes open to more of that. None of us probably know the fullness of what God is doing in this life. But knowing the why question is not as important as knowing the who question. Who is in charge? Is it us? Is it fate? Is it other people? It is God. God is with us. God is sovereign. God is superintending all things for his glory and our good for those who love God. Bodhi Bakum says, the main point of Genesis 39 is in purity. It is that God is present with his people, even in the worst circumstances. He writes, quote, the most comforting words in this chapter are, God was with Joseph. The message here is not resist sexual temptation so that you too can end up in prison. The message here is the providence of God. God is with his people. Joseph finds himself in slavery, away from the land of promise, far away from his father's house, then later in a dungeon in stocks and chains, but he is not beyond the Lord's reach. As a pastor, Bodhi writes, I've had to walk with people during some of the most difficult circumstances imaginable. During those times, it's incredibly comforting to know that we serve a God who is there. One may ask, my son was falsely accused and is on his way to prison. Where is God? He is in the same place he was when Joseph, this son of his, was falsely accused and sent to prison, which, by the way, is the same place he was when his only begotten son, Jesus, was also falsely accused and sentenced to death. This gospel focus will help redirect our focus and remind us of our only source of hope. And so we can't end without considering Jesus and his gospel. The point of Genesis 39 is not for God's people to wear what would Joseph do wristbands. It's to know that God is with us, and that is fulfilled in Emmanuel, God with us, and what God has done for us on the cross. The New Testament repeats this phrase, God was with him, only two times of two people. Acts 7 verse 9 says of Joseph, God was with him. And Acts 10:38 says that of Jesus as well. Joseph was a suffering servant. Jesus was the great suffering servant. Joseph was a suffering servant. Jesus is the greater suffering servant. Joseph, as you read chapter 37, you think this guy may have lacked some wisdom in repeatedly telling his brothers dreams of them bowing down to him. And when we get to verses 4 through 6 of this chapter, Joseph is clearly increasing in wisdom and favor with men, and it even uses those terms. And this is another parallel to Jesus, who Luke 2 says was increasing in favor and wisdom and favor with men. Luke's gospel then follows Christ's increased favor with increased temptation, the same pattern in Luke chapter 4. And it was also a bold and repeated temptation with the devil himself, an even stronger one. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in every way like us so that he can help us. Jesus, like Joseph, replied to his tempter in very God-centered terms in light of God's revealed truth. And Jesus, like Joseph, after he was tempted, was there to minister to others. Listen to what Jesus says in that same chapter of Luke after his tempting. He says that he has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. Joseph would actually proclaim freedom to one of the prisoners there. To release the oppressed, Jesus said. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today, Jesus says, this scripture has been fulfilled. He's quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, but he's saying in a greater way, in a spiritual way, this is being fulfilled right now in me as I preach. Joseph, in Genesis 39, was accused and was not given a fair trial. So was Jesus. In verse 19, the end of verse 19 here, the master's wrath was stirred. Jesus satisfied the master's wrath, the father's wrath on the cross. His wrath was kindled against us. And yet Jesus stepped into the place that we deserved actually to be punished for our sins. Jesus steps into our place and he bears all the wrath that had been kindled on himself on the cross. Like Joseph in verse 20, Jesus was bound with common criminals. Psalm 105 says they bruised the feet of Joseph in prison. Genesis 3:15, one of the things it promised about the Christ is that he would be bruised on the foot. He would be bruised on the heel. Genesis 39, verse 23 ends by this phrase that Joseph prospered. What was in his hand prospered. Isaiah 53, verse 10 of the greater suffering servant prophesied that Jesus would be bruised. It would please the Lord to bruise him, but then Yahweh would make what was in his hand to prosper. Same phrase right out of here. It's marvelous, I think, how much Joseph is like Jesus in his temptation and in his trials, and this should move us to want to exalt Jesus and for us to be like Christ as well, because we are called to be like Christ also in the New Testament. In our various trials, our multicolored trials, this same manifold grace is available to us. This should make us make much of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. God is near in prosperity or in prison. Let me let Paul give the last word today from prison. Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, he writes from prison. Kind of like the hymn, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel, God with us, shall come to you. Next thing he says is the Lord is near. I have learned, Paul says, to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. I can do all things through who? Through Christ, who strengthens me. And he says at the end of that chapter, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these truths. In some senses, this is just a simple message on a simple truth, and yet it is so profound and so deep that we need it to penetrate our souls and penetrate our lives this next week. Lord, I pray that your grace would do that in each and every one of our lives. We pray this for the glory of the one who was falsely accused in our place, the suffering servant, the one who died for us and took all the wrath that we actually deserved upon himself, so that we can sing to him and know him as our Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, I pray that we would be more amazed by your manifold grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.